extent, that they think that everybody knows what's good and bad. And I find in New England, as I travel around up there, that this is a heritage, pretty much, from the old New English teaching, New England teaching, that most people just assume everybody knows what's right and what's wrong, and oh, they'll say that's horrible, and they may probably be saying it's horrible because their great-grandpappy in teaching the Bible had said that it was horrible. But they don't really believe the Bible anymore, and so they commence to deviate all of a sudden. I remember one cousin of my wife coming to me with a problem that was going on in the church that was formerly congregational. They are now what? The United Church for Christ, UCC. And why, she said, the Sunday school literature was terrible. Why, she said, this whole issue, teaching how Johnny gets to be wicked. And why, if we read this material to our children, they're going to be putting rags in gasoline cans and blowing up cars and everything else, because that had a whole lot of record of what Johnny did as he grew up. And why should we do? And she said, there's nothing of the Bible in it. Why, anybody knows that's wrong. Well, because the pastor got, he said, well, it's perfectly right. This is the official literature of the church, and it's good. And so they got up the man in New York who was back of the publication to defend it. And she said, well, but there's no Bible in it, and it's wrong. And all this business is only going to make a lot of more Johnnies do a lot of more things that they're doing. And this isn't anything that belongs in Sunday school material. Well, she got no answer, but she didn't leave the church. There isn't any other church to go to. I go 12 miles to get to a church where we have a Four Seas Congregational Church. And the man is an old graduate of Gordon. Probably if they get another graduate of Gordon when he leaves, it probably won't be any better. But because Gordon is not really with it the way it used to be. This man is excellent. So we go over to Danby to that church, but there isn't really anything. We tried to start another church there, and the resistance was perfectly terrible. We had a series of tent meetings, and about a dozen people got saved, and all of them lost their businesses and everything else. They left the storekeeper that got saved and went across to the Roman Catholic storekeeper on the other side of the street. And he was just starved out of business. And it's not that they hate him for any other reason than what you're saying, our church, where we've always gone is wrong. That's about as far as it goes. And so it's a real tussle to try to start a new work in a non-growing community where most of the people are already tied up to some church that was once all that I could now live. And you've got a fight on your hands. And I mean, these liberals, you know, they're just so liberal, they'll starve you to death if you differ from them. Very liberal. I'm trying to see them. So then comes the next question at the bottom of this page one, the goal of human endeavor. And goal is a little bit hard to distinguish, you'll find. And goal is the reason. Of course, our goal, I guess you'll all recognize, is to glorify God. And you would know that from your Westminster Confession and from our Articles of Religion, that man was created to glorify God. And, of course, man will glorify God willy-nilly. If he goes to hell, it glorifies God. If he goes to heaven, it glorifies God. But when we say that in the Westminster Confession, we mean glorify God by doing what he has commanded to be his will for us. Being conformed to the, well, what we might say quickly, the image of Christ, don't you see, more and more. And glorifying God by our salvation, glorifying God by our blessing. And that's our chief purpose of existence. And that's our goal. And that goal should control everything. Everything should be subsidiary to that. All love should be to glorify God. Well, that would mean then, if you want to glorify God, you will disapprove of any deportment contrary to his commandments. And you'll disapprove of it in a big way, and you're not going to be a very nice, loving person. And you're going to have a lot of enemies, and they're going to say, oh, well, he isn't kind. You know, you'll always have more fun with, and are much happier with, a liberal individual than you would be with a conservative. I find a great rest sometimes to go and visit with some friends who don't believe in the Bible or love the Lord at all, because they're easy to get along with. Because anything goes. Even you don't bother too much. And it's a nice, easy, relaxed atmosphere. But people who are really on fire for the Lord and love the Bible, well, then if you're an Arminian, the Calvinist doesn't like you. If you're Calvinist, the Arminian doesn't like you. And everything's tense. And it's good. It should be. Because things are important. And we should make important differences. But this is what happens when you don't have any standard that's really fixed. And how to carry out. And Mr. Rudolph?
How does the second part of that clause, listeners' confession, apply to ethics?
And enjoy him forever. Well, of course, that's the point. When you do glorify him, that is, when you obey his commandments, you go to heaven and enjoy him forever. Yeah. Enjoy him forever. That means, of course, that when you're talking about the wicked glorifying God, they're not going to enjoy him forever, so that isn't included in that section. That very addition shows you that this glorification has to do with glorification in obedience. And this is good. Like it?
Since both the saved and unsaved will glorify God.
Ultimately. Yeah.
How do we explain the verse that says God is not willing that any should perish but that all should?
We explain that verse in that is a term I have to use, and I can't think of it the second. It's a preceptive verse. And that it's teaching us what it is good for us to do. It has nothing to do with what is glorious for God. That's a preceptive verse. And that's, of course, given to us so that as we read that, we realize that he rejoices in our salvation, and he was interested enough to provide his own son as an innocent sacrifice that we might have it. And this, of course, is a preceptive text. This is not a decretive text. It's not speaking of it from God's point of view, which is the decretive text, but speaking of it from man's point of view. And he's not willing that any should perish. But you see, of course, you can't take that as an ultimate will when he himself tells you that the majority perish. Oh, you can know that. Many are called, but few are chosen. Broad is the way, straight is the gate, narrow is the way. And so that you can't take that as a decretive text because the scripture itself shows you it couldn't be decretive. Couldn't be decreed. It doesn't mean that he wills it in the sense that he will effectuate it. He means he wills it and tells you he wills it so that you will get the benefit. That's what we mean by a precept. Now, the best way, of course, to see the precepts and the decrees is in the commandments. This is his will. But, of course, you know that's not his decree because more people don't keep them than do keep them. Oh, that's one way where one place... ordinarily, the text is at Deuteronomy 24:24 or something like that, which says, the secret things belong unto God, but the revealed unto us and to our children. And they think that that teaches the difference between the decretive and the preceptive. I don't think it's nearly as good as taking the commandments and showing, it is good, it does refer, but you wouldn't try to teach that to somebody. They wouldn't see it quickly. They can quickly see that God doesn't ordain everybody to keep the commandments. In fact, he tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray. So that it doesn't mean his decretive will, that everybody keeps the commandments. But it does mean his preceptive will, that he wills that we should keep the commandments for our good. And that's what precepts are. Precepts are given to you for good of the creature. The decrees are for the glory of God. So there's no real conflict between the two. The one has one end and the other has another end. The one has the end of the total glory of God. The other has the end of the advantage, blessing, happiness of man. And as we keep the commandments, man has that advantage and happiness in this life. Because if people don't steal, why, the automobile doesn't get stolen as often. If people don't lie, you can do business faster and more efficiently. If people don't cheat, likewise, you won't lose your money. Yes?
I think it's very important in that context you just spoke to remember that God can... and indeed will in the saints, as he has in the elect angels, effect a decretive keeping of the law.
Indeed, they wouldn't keep it if he hadn't. It creates it in them, or it wouldn't take place.
I'm thinking of their glorified estate. Well, he will render us of such a constitutional and nature that we won't be able to sin.
That's the point, just like Christ. Just like Christ. Now, it was not like, in the sense, historically, it was not like Adam. But it is just like Adam, up to the point of the fall. That's why the first and the second Adam. First and the second Adam, they're on the same level. They're good.
As long as you maintain that Adam wasn't of immutable.
The immutability that wasn't of the immutability, I would say, is historical, but not constitutional.
Right, that there was a change there.
But I will not say it's constitutional.
Right.
I will not say that his fall originated in his having some sin in him when he was created. Yeah, I don't think he had a bit in him when he was created.
Well, the infallibilitarian would maintain that he was of such a
so
nature
was most
where he
super
was mutable.
So would most super. And therefore, of course, they'd have to ban all the texts which say that nature is the basis of action. And there are literally 15 of them, I think. You don't gather grapes of thorns. You don't get bitter water from a sweet fountain. You don't get sweet water from a bitter fountain, and such like texts. And you'd have to violate those texts. Then those texts would be in jeopardy.
Can I just ask relative to this? Do they say that there was a third type of nature then? Not like?
They've used all kinds of wiggles. It's real fun to read those sections. They've used every kind of wiggle you can think of. But the presupposition, which is bland, and it's just simply taken for granted, is if Adam fell, he must have had the power to fall when he was born. When he was created. He must have had the power to fall when he was created. Well, that you can't say, because I've showed you that you can't, for the reason that, though we accept Jesus Christ, we have no power at our birth nature to accept Jesus Christ. So that the fact that a historical subsequent event takes place does not prove a prior constitutional equipment.
So that we should not be content to say that Adam was at once very good and yet mutable.
That you can't do. If he was very good, it was not possible for him to change. Because very good, and then you take that all in what Jesus said about himself. He just couldn't. He did always the will of the Father. He's constrained always to do the will of the Father. And then, of course, his elucidation of that. If you even think about it with lust, look at a woman and you look after her with lust, or hate your brother in your heart, you are already guilty of the sin. So he could have done it. He was a sinner already. So taking the scripture, you see that's impossible as an out. You just can't take that out. All right, we've gotten to the nitty-gritty of it, I think, pretty thoroughly. The duties are the goal, the presuppose, the theory of the nature of man. And, of course, the theory of the nature of man is, so far as most modern people, everybody but Adam and Christ, and the nature of man is that we are born, we're conceived in sin and born in sin. And so, therefore, we are presupposing that kind of nature. Now, you see, there's been a great deal of church bombarding of this. One of Harry Emerson Fosdick's biggest sermons, and that rated quite a popular response was, that the theory of original sin was the most horrible theory that ever was introduced in the history of the Christian church. Because if you expect evil of people, you're going to get evil of people. What you must do is expect the good of the people, and then they'll try to live up to it. And that this is completely unpsychological and absolutely outrageous. Well, of course, he was going on his psychological stoggy. That was you. He was going on his psychological idea and not on his biblical, because he had long since abandoned the scripture. Now, in ethical writing, we ask the heading of motive. Well, motive includes end, but it's awfully hard sometimes to differentiate motive from end. I want to go to heaven. That's the end that I desire. Therefore, my motive in most things is to look into the scriptures and see what will lead to heaven rather than the other place. And then this becomes my motive. And so what I want as my goal is really also involved in motive. And I could ask you a lot of fancy questions trying to fool you on this thing, but it's awfully hard. You really can hardly eat. Well, you know how Van Til says, and how I've taught you identity and difference. There's a big identity or a little difference, but it's very difficult. Don't try to get people all confused as between the difference between... they're involved in each other so completely that it's pretty hard to pull them apart and say, now, this is pure motive and this is pure goal. The goal is always involved in the motive, and it's just not possible. Was virtue born into this man, or was it acquired by him? Well, of course, you can see that for average ethical writing, it's an acquired thing. For average ethical writing, and even for some Methodistic, and I'm speaking not of modernistic Methodistic, but old-fashioned Methodistic writing, it had to be acquired, because if something created in you, for that you could not be responsible. That's going to give you trouble, Smitty, in your church. I'm awfully sorry, but it will. They would believe that if you didn't do it, in other words, ability is the measure of responsibility for them, and if you didn't do it, if God created it in you, then what credit should you get? They'll say that even of Jesus. They'll say Jesus had to be able to sin in order to really be justifiably righteous. If he hadn't been able to sin, well, then what credit should he get for not sinning? And this constitutes a real problem in history. But out from the church and in the open world, inextricably they believe in the doctrine of self-creation as necessary for responsibility. And this is what's damning our courts. This is what's cursing our country. And of course, I think the letdown of the bars in the churches, and the Methodists did it in good intent, the Presbyterians did it in bad, lacking cleaving to their doctrine. But they gradually commenced to give in to the idea that you can't be held for what you do not do. And therefore, you'd have to create yourself in order to do it. On the other hand, the world itself has a problem. As I pointed out, I think, last hour when we were together, the world itself has a very big problem because they know they didn't create themselves, and even if they're evolutionists, as I pointed out, they know that they came in at that stage, and they're going to commence to feel that, let's say this is stage 1,280 in evolution, but if they had evolved at 2,110, they would have been better. Why hold them for being only at 1,280? They didn't ask to be born. They didn't ask to be born. They didn't ask to have my nose. They didn't ask for anything. And so they're very apt to say, you can't hold me responsible because I didn't create myself. And I pointed out that in our court system, this has been true. A great deal of crime is excused because the guy had a bad background. If you are a juror or a justice, you should not do that. If the crime is against the law, the crime is against the law. No matter what caused it, that doesn't make any difference. That crime requires a certain punishment, and that punishment should be meted out in justice to the person. And this, of course, is just not in the courtroom. The lawyer will get up and plead at endless hours about how he had a drunk mother and he had a beastly father, and maybe the generation before was terrible, and so how can you blame the poor kid? I'm right now devotionally reading in about Psalm 109, 10, 11, and I think it was about Psalm 109, where David, in an imprecatory psalm, cries out that not only this man shall be cursed for the way he's treated him, and as the instrument and vessel of God, but that his children shall be cursed, that they shall never sit in high places, that they are this, that, and the other. See, it's not biblical to exclude the children from the parents. Simply not biblical. They are included, and you can see it on the other side, of course, right in the commandment itself, where we are taught to understand that we must obey the commandments, of course, that it may go well with our children, to the third and fourth generation of them that curse me, and thousands of them that keep my commandments. So the children are included, and they can't be disincluded. What we did was get so sorry for the quotes poor quotes innocent baby, close of quotes, that we then said, well, now we can't hold him for what the parents did, and he oughtn't to have a disadvantage because he was born illegitimately. He sure should have an advantage. And the minute we did that, then we had an increase in illegitimate births. And we had a tremendous increase. And then we had more and more poor babies with a disadvantage. And we maximized our problem. We'd held the children for it, as they did in older times. The person was in disgrace. Well, they avoided having those children, because they realized it wasn't only going to hurt them, it was going to hurt their children. This is biblical. You can don't blame me if you don't like it. That's not my fault. This is what's in this Bible. And the parents being included in the children. Well, you and I can be grateful that the parents are included with the children, in that if we as Christian parents teach our children, then definitely they are going to have a blessing. You may have to close that door, Mr. Stavolides, please. Thank you. So that isn't it wonderful? And of course, the principle of the vicarious is going all the way down in the Bible. You're going to separate the children from the parents. You're going to have to separate us from Adam. And you're going to have to separate the believer from Christ. You have the vicarious involved, which of course is just a sub-application of the principle of the children being included. It's not very tasteful. You've had enough civil school or something else around here, so you just can't get it out of your craw, and I find it very hard even to say what I'm saying, because my present-day nature crawls a little bit, as I have to say it. But it's there in the Bible. It hits me in the head just as much as it hits you in the head. And definitely, God ordained that the children suffer for the parents. In RRE churches, let's not put the commandments too often. I don't mind it once in 2 months or once in 3 months, but they should be read in full. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and then you go on to the next one, and you get this repetitious phrase afterwards. Well, it sounds too repetitious if you have them short all the time. But if you have the whole commandment, it doesn't sound nearly so repetitious. But 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. This means there's no recommendation in the Bible that you be idle. And there's a work, therefore, is something commanded. And then you leave it all out. and everybody's looking for Sabbath where they can
sit down and go to sleep.
And they think that when they retire, you know, they're going to be so happy. Boy, when they retire, they're the most miserablest of creatures you ever met. I can remember how the men down at the plant used to just look forward and try to fight for increased retirement allowances and everything else. I never saw one go out of the gate yet that didn't have tears in his eyes. What was he going to do with himself? Sometimes it's good to retire because you can get that income from that place and go and get another job. Have two incomes and have more than you had before. But unless there's something like that in the offering, the mere retirement is no great advantage. Take it from Uncle Jonathan. I can't see that. I can't see that. I wouldn't hesitate to retire if there were the opportunity here at this moment, because we had the people who could take up at the moment. They will be able to pretty soon, but I think it's going to take a long time. Zella welching out on account of his backbone and can't help it. That's one loss. Dr. Keena dying at a very, very unusually early age. All of this set back the plans that we, like so many unwise wise men, made. And so there's a job to do for a while yet. But I wouldn't mind retiring for the simple reason I've got so much to do. I've got plenty to do. Although I know that I would never do it the same way. I can remember when Dr. Buswell retired. I was out at speaking for commencement at the seminary in St. Louis. And the son said, "Oh, we want Dad to retire. We want him to retire and just write." I said to him, I said, "Brother, your dad's never going to write another book after he retires." I said, "Don't you realize that the impetus to write comes out of those nasty students that are always asking questions?" And I said, "When he stops teaching, he isn't going to be in the matrix where he has the impetus to write the books." Against that, I'm setting down a few of your nastier remarks that I can answer in the years to come. Well, I hope this... the second question, of course, then is... is a character virtue born or acquired? Well, you and I know the answer. We're born sinners. So the non-virtue, wicked virtue, is born, and it's not acquired. Now, the stupid school system and the philosophies that are backed up the teaching that have made our school systems what they are and have reduced us from schooling being a matter of a real profession to being nothing but a job where you hit a ticket and get your wage check and you strike for more. But the stupid school system has gotten it to the point where they are so convinced that the child is born innocent and at some definitive point in his life either becomes good or bad, that the teachers are very anxious, and they're doing, while they're spending government money even, they're getting grants to try to find out what is the definitive action at which point the child either becomes good or bad. Then the teachers want to be so much on hand when that time comes that they will make him be good. I don't see anybody laughing. I should think you'd be laughing. Because those same teachers object to God making you good in regeneration or making you bad in creation. But they don't mind playing God and becoming the one that makes the child good. If they were the ones that made the child good, why don't they say the same thing there that they say everywhere else? If God made Jesus good, then why, he doesn't deserve any credit for being good. He didn't do it himself. How inconsistent can you get? And here you have it in the educational system, right out loud. Right out loud. Cursing God, and or at least not cursing God, but denying that he does make us good or bad, and saying if he did, we wouldn't then be validly good or bad. But turning around and trying to find out how they can make a person good or bad without ever looking at the other side of what they're saying and laughing at themselves. You'd think they'd laugh themselves until they almost died of laughter. Yes?
It's interesting, with that same point, that the latest clinical psychology analysis put that period within the first year of life when they're totally incapable of teaching them anything.
That is interesting. I haven't seen that one. They were putting it around 4 to 6 when I was last there. I guess they wanted to keep it up there so they'd have them in school. At least, thank you for that. Of course, now they're going to have to teach the parents then to make the creative change. Now, one more big laugh. The second question, you know, that must be asked with respect to the will of man is that of the criterion or standard. Well, Rustuni did one good thing when he wrote the book By What Standard. Don't believe anything he's writing now. It's a bunch of bunk. But he did do one good thing on that. And it's just tragic because he has been known to be an expositor of Van Til, and without reputation behind him, the terrible things he's doing now will carry some of the weight of Van Til's good reputation back of it. And so you've got to watch it. But he has really, really, really climbed off the boat. I'm glad the OPC, they don't have too many trials, but they did have one for him and they got rid of him. And that's about 4 years ago, so apparently they smelled a rat and saw it coming. But Marscuni has really gone bad. But by what standard? So here's the teacher going to make Johnny good. And no 10 teachers could agree what would be a good Johnny. They haven't any idea what would be a good Johnny. And so they have no standards. So while they're talking about doing it, they have no goal on which they agree. And so one will pull east, the other pull west, the other pull north, the other pull south. I had fun teaching the philosophy of education because I took the various systems of education. And this was in State College in Fairhaven, Vermont. Oh, Castleton State Teachers College. And I'd get the three or four philosophies that were dominant and ask the teachers to analyze what they were doing with the children and on the basis of what philosophy they were doing it. This was always an opener. And the teacher would soon discover that he was using one philosophy on Monday, a different philosophy on Tuesday, a third philosophy on Wednesday, and a fourth on Thursday. So what they were really doing was pushing Johnny north, south, east, and west, and then wondered why Johnny didn't get anywhere. And then they would say, but where can we get, these are all different philosophies, where can we get a good one? And I would have to say, well, look, I can't tell you where you can get a good one, but if you'll meet me in the diner off the campus, I'll tell you. And I'd tell them in the Bible, of course. Because they couldn't get a good one out of the various philosophies, and just impossible, absolutely impossible. And this, of course, is a tremendous problem. Now, if you get into Christian school education, either as a principal of a Christian school or anything else, don't get your teachers for accreditation going to these various schools of philosophy and getting different philosophies by which to educate, because they're going to end up as confused as the kids in the civil teachers in the civil schools. Try to get that thing to be absolutely biblical. And you better just take your Bible and teach them some kind of direct philosophy on the nature of man, and very much what we're getting now, and straighten them out. Because you try to get that to be an accredited school, you send them down to Temple, well, they're not going to be too different from everybody else who comes out of Temple. You go to an institution, don't you, to get to learn something. If you learn something, you get pushed in that direction. And are you going to be wise enough to be able to resist it? Well, of course not. So downgrade goes the Christian school system. Why, there are some Christians, well, the one in Paterson, New Jersey has done this notably. And actually, the system there has now eliminated even discipline. Christian Reform, that's one of the biggest Christian Reform and one of the finest. Dr. Van Til's brother taught there. He has died since, and I was there, but he taught there, and it was a fine place. And while I was there, I made some remarks of this kind, and a teacher raised her hand. She said something about it, and I said, why? I said, that's what Columbia teaches. I said, you don't belong here. You belong at the civil school across the street. His brother said, that's amazing. He said, I don't know how you knew it. I said, what she was teaching was absolutely against Scripture. And he said, well, she's our big trouble. And he said, there are more and more of them getting in here. But that's because they opted, you see, for a certification. And the more they opted for certification, they wanted to have some grandiose degrees on their teachers. They could tell people that they 50 teachers with masters or with doctorates or something. I'd rather have them with nothing. I want teachers that teach, and I want teachers that teach in the light of Scripture. And the more they are smoothed over or smoothed under by the philosophies of men, especially beginning with Dewey's nonsense, that's what's destroyed our entire school system. When you let it into your Christian school system, do you think it's going to do anything else? And then, of course, they've got another problem. They're like Donald Gray Barnhouse. They get to the point where if you are saved, nothing's going to take you out of the Lord's hands. And so he would say, don't go to RE. Pull them out of RE every time. Send them to Princeton. Send them to Harvard or Yale Divinity. Don't go to RE. Go there and you stand for Christ. When you come out, then you'll have that wonderful degree from that wonderful place back of you, and you can really speak with authority. Donald Gray Barnhouse has produced more Presbyterians. There are very few of them that went through and stood. But out of every 100 that went through, not more than 80 or 82 stood. And some of the leading liberals in the Presbyterian Church were the product of his method. Because he didn't understand, it was all very well. Nobody can pluck you out of God's hand if you're in his hand. But how did he know he was in his hand just because he happened to say that I believe Jesus? And so when they subjected themselves to this other thing and were very confident that they were Christians and they didn't have to get down on their knees and pray every night, and were not particularly careful, you know, with what they accepted and didn't accept, well, naturally, for the majority of them, they bit the dust. Now, it's perfectly true that nobody's going to pluck you out of God's hand, but you never know whether you're in God's hand until you are definitely producing some kind of fruit of the Spirit. And even then, you better not bank on it. You better get on your knees and say, Lord, keep me in the faith that everything around me is tempting me. I've got a sin nature still. The old man's still in me. And don't expose you to that self, to that nonsense. This is the damnableness of scholarship in the false way that they use it. They want scholarship. It's destroyed the Presbyterian Church. Absolutely destroyed it. About 1950, we had a man who had gone through seminary here. And he really knew his Bible and he really knew the truth. And they wanted a summer pastor at a Presbyterian church. And they took a friend of mine who had been through the University of Pennsylvania in preference to the man who knew the Bible. That boy today, son of a very Bible-believing Presbyterian layman, that boy today is one of the leading attackers on the truth in the Presbyterian church. That's a church out in, just over the line in Indiana. Ohio.
The one from Penn?
The one from Penn. He then went to Princeton. And of course, he's right was to the machine. And from that, he's gone into further liberalism. And right now, he's just absolutely no good. But you see, they preferred the man to have college to his having seminary. Well, of course, if the seminary is no good, it doesn't make any difference whether it's college or seminary. But here was a man who had gone to a seminary where we believed the Bible. But they chose the man who didn't really know too much about it, but it had a whole lot of nonsensical philosophical courses and other things. No wonder Paul spoke about people being spoiled with vain philosophy. He spoke wiser. Well, that gives you some of the criterion of standard. Of course, it's in the book of which we're so happy and so grateful, which we're so grateful. Yes, sir.
What was your main preference there? I wasn't sure how you said it or how you meant it. I have a sin nature, there's still sin in me. What were you saying?
Well, Paul spoke about that and how the sin nature. So I ought to, when I go into a place where I know they're not teaching the truth, I ought to realize that I'm more apt to take the false than the truth. But that is something that's forgotten. And of course, in Barnhouse's case, it was just a misapplication of the Reformed doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Misapplication. It's perfectly true that a saint once in the hands of God, God will never let him go out. But that's only known to God. The thing that's important to you is to know whether or not you're in the hand of God. And one of the biggest evidences that you're in the hand of God is, let him who thinketh he stand, take heed lest he fall. And the next thing is that you are very constantly conscious of your probability of going in the wrong rather than in the right direction. Now remember, the devil never comes except as an angel of light. He isn't going to come with all his forked tail and cloven hoofs and appearance. He's going to come and lead you very gently in the right direction. If you read the life of Dr. Machen, you'll find how true that is. He was almost persuaded by the German rationalists in the school where he went in Germany to go in that direction. But his letters from his mother, so says Dr. Stonehouse book, and advice from, I think it was Dr. Warfield or one of the Princeton men, held him. But at that point, those German rationalists were marvelous. My father said in studying on them, there was men of such outstanding character and such sweet disposition, that they were very effective in their misrepresentation of truth. They weren't wild Indians. They didn't come to you like criminals with beards and all that, you know. They were not identified or identifiable. They just simply were so sweet. I'm not saying that to you, Mr. Stavolides. I'm saying it to Dyson. I feel there's a difference. Now, the criterion of standard, is it good or bad? And the question of criterion or standard is usually discussed in ethical writing under the heading of law or duty. What should man do? What is he morally obliged to do? What should he omit doing? Was that deed which I have done wrong, or was it right? But where will I find the standard? that I need. It's external or internal. If in external, it's the impersonal law. And here is the big division. And that is the great fight all over our country and in our churches. The fight between idealism and truth. Most people say the standard is outside of ourselves, but they get it from within inside themselves. They say that I know what's good or bad, but that's something that I didn't invent or create. I just know it, and it's been conveyed to me. And of course, this is Platonic. It's ancient Greek. It's very definitely part of the picture. So idealism. And then there's another very damnable thing and very confusing thing in idealism, and that is that in modern America and England, and not so much Germany, they've gone over the hump further, but in modern America and England, the idealists have taken in a great many of the things that were in the scriptures as part of their ideals, simply because there was a unification in the teaching of the church a century ago. And so generally thinking idealists will say adultery is wrong, or they'll say, now we're getting away from it, we're getting into the non-standard level, but most people haven't gone that far yet. And they'll say thieving is wrong, they'll say murder is wrong. They won't say it's wrong because God said no. They just say it's wrong. We all know it's wrong. That's what my cousin up in Vermont, and my wife's cousin was saying. We know this is wrong. The Sunday school teaching is wrong. And everybody knows it's wrong. But she wouldn't say or try and prove it from Scripture, because, of course, if she had, they would have laughed at her anyway, because nobody in the UCC would pay any attention to Scripture, not if she trotted it out for an hour and a half. So that she would feel she had to prove it from some other means. This is what makes me hate with all that's in me. The kind of thing that you get when you get somebody testifying to their salvation who was a great athlete, and you give great credence to his statement because he was on the so-and-so team. Or somebody who was a terrible criminal, and now he's turned around and become righteous, and you trot him in. But a person who's lived with the Lord Jesus since he was 10 years old, they don't pay any attention to him. What are you doing? You're saying, well, people aren't going to believe it because it's in the Bible. And this leads to what I would call Presbyterian quotations. And I'm not speaking of OPC, but I'm speaking of UP. They will quote any kind of person. For instance, they'll quote, well, one of the finest quotes was that book by put out at Princeton, in which it quoted a statement by Eddington. Eddington said that he found that the essence of matter was likest unto thought, T-H-O-U-G-H-T. And the writer at Princeton, in the days after the split and the Princeton become no good, he picks it up and he said, you can see Eddington's practically a Christian. He's practically saying that creation was created by the thought of God. You turn the page over in Eddington's writing and he says, of course, by this I do not mean what the Christian means. But they grab any quotation, lift it out of context. I can remember one UP minister in the days before they were quite as bad as they are, and this man is even today, I think, a saved man. But he quoted Fosdick in our chapel. And he had the message that day. One of us wasn't clean, and I think we're having a faculty preacher, and he preached. And he quoted Fosdick. Well, the quote was okay. I went up to him, and I said to him afterwards, so-and-so, I said, if you'd say, as that rat Fosdick happens to say by mistake, and then quote it, that would be all right. But I said, if you can quote Fosdick and use it to prove something, I said, then they're going to read the rest of Fosdick and think he's okay. Now, you see, this is what I mean by this type of quote. Actually, in your sermons, I'm not too anxious that you quote Browning and Carlyle. I want you to be well-read. I want you to be well-trained. I want you to know the classics. That's fine. But not quoting them, necessarily. If you quote Browning, why then also give the text that's back of what Browning is saying, so that you see it's rooted in the Scripture, and the people sees it's rooted in the Scripture. And if he's put it together rather beautifully, and more beautifully than you can, that's fine. Use it. But if you quote it, quote the Scripture as your authority for a proof, every single time. Oh, people say, you can't do that. These people they don't accept Scripture. They don't believe Scripture. They're not going to listen to you. Well, if they're not going to listen to you, they're not going to listen to Scripture either. And you better just quote Scripture as your authority. And when enough people who are Christians quote that as authority, it begins to tick. And this is what happened in the last about 50, 75 years ago. Most of the people were quoting scripture, and they said, well, it's wrong to commit adultery because God says so. But today, in ethics, it's weasel. No, it's wrong to commit adultery because, you know, if adultery is rather practiced, then nobody's confident. The husband isn't confident of his wife, and the wife isn't confident of her husband, and family life just isn't solid. And therefore, you shouldn't commit adultery. Well, now, you give me any humanistic reason of that kind, and I can show you that you need to commit adultery. And I'll prove it right now, right with that one. It's wrong to commit adultery then if it upsets the family. But if secretly you could commit adultery, you might establish the family on a normal and a good sound basis. Here's one party to the marriage is sterile. The other party, and won't admit it. And the other party goes out and says, well, now I'm going to get pregnant. My husband doesn't love me. I'm not producing children for him. I'll get pregnant. And then he will love me better, and our home will be established, because nobody's going to find this out. And since it's only wrong to commit adultery because it makes the family unstable, this is going to stabilize the family. You have now justified adultery. There's only one basis, and that is God has said. Any ancillary benefits are there. There are some, but that's not central. Thus saith the Lord. That's the reason why it must not be done, or why it should be done. If that's one thing he said. Don't use the ancillary. Because I tell you, I've got enough jujitsu in me, I'm sure, to be able to justify any action on the basis of a humanistic result. I might not be able to figure it out right away, but I'll find a way to do it. And so does the human mind. And there goes your ethic right down the sewer pipe. Thus said the Lord. So in all your references, and thank God for our Reformed Episcopal Church, where at least once a month, I wish all the commandments, but at least the commandments are recited. And the people receive that. And it does say, thus saith the Lord. I'll remember, you know, that's the only reason I woke up to AACS. I thought they were wonderful. I was a member for 2 years. But when they attacked the commandments, I said immediately to myself, this is something I say every month. I've either got to go with this or against it. And I'm not, and I saw my church was certainly right in making me learn the commandments. Now, I learned much more, and I probably would have waked up a little later, but right at that point, vroom, I got up and raised my own voice against it. Any attack on the commandments is an attack on God. Because they say the commandments were only for that time and for those people under that particular social situation. And I didn't realize they were saying that, because they never tell you the truth. They try to let you in by easy degrees. Now, do you get my point? So, in quoting, too, let your quotes be from Scripture rather than from men. And if from men, as I say, if Browning says it nicely, then show the Scripture also. But let everyone see that the Scripture is your authority, and if all of us do this, you'd be amazed how this will increase respect for Scripture. And if the people aren't going to pay attention to it, do you think they're really going to pay attention to Welch because he said it? If they want to pay attention to Scripture? Who has any respect for another individual anyway? And unless it's from God, it's not going to carry much weight anyhow. Not even Starkey will get them listening to him. After they've looked at him, they just won't pay attention. So not even Starkey can get that one over. And that's a rather handsome beard, Starkey. Now, the question of law and duty. Where will I find the standard? The standard is in the Bible. And that must be. And I'm showing you that most people's standard is in their heart. It may have some biblical coalescence, because they're idealists, and that most people in the country think it's wrong. Now, how far this goes? 5 years ago, we had the report in some news magazine of a Methodist minister conducting a communion service in southern Illinois. And in conjunction with conducting that communion service in southern Illinois, he preached on the topic, the benefits that accrue to marriage from adultery. So, it isn't as airtight. I think if you talk to, what were the statistics? I saw them the other day, of course you can't take these questionnaires too seriously. I think 85 or 90% of the people thought a dollar was wrong. Still. But why they thought it was wrong, as I've showed you, will make a big difference. I know it's wrong because God said it should not be done. And I know that God didn't do that to restrict me, but to set me free. So I hope we've learned a lesson about the criterion, the standard, and how you should handle ethics and your proof of ethics and your defense of ethics in your preaching. Thus saith the Lord. And thank God we have a book which is what God said. If there's any doubt of that,